want you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We're going to dive right into the Word early in the service today to get our focus right. Now, perhaps when you came in this morning, I hope this was your experience, that you were greeted by a couple of people. People said, "Hey, I'm so glad you're here." They shook your hand, even if you didn't know who they were, that they were really welcoming to you. Have you ever been the new person in an awkward situation where you're walking in, you don't really know anybody, you're not real sure you should even be there, but you're there, and you're wondering, are they going to notice me? Are they going to at least welcome me? Are they going to like me at all? Now, how many of you have ever been into a new situation, a new deal? New job, new school, all those kind of things. Yeah, everybody here has been new. Now, we don't always like new, do we? We like comfort. Anybody else like the comfort zone of life where you know everybody? Yeah. But, you know, it was new when you were born. You may have heard your mama's voice, but she was brand new to you. That daddy came in, he was new. Everything in life has been new along the way. And we drift back to comfort, but God continues to grow us and push us into new opportunities. We should grab them, seize them. But all of us have been in the candidates of newness, new places. Maybe God moved you from one city to another city, one state to another state, one country to a whole other country. And you're wondering, what's going to take place here? Am I ever going to fit in? Am I ever going to be a part? I remember when Jennifer and I first moved to Missouri to go to seminary, and then we moved a little north of the seminary to be a pastor at a church, and we're in the small community of 300 people. You think you were living in a small town growing up? 300 people. And I think 17 of those were dogs. All right? It was a small town. And I was told very early on, you know, you're not going to last here very long. You know, every pastor comes in and gone within 2 to 3 years. And even new people that move in the community, they're still the new people at least 15 or 20 years after moving there. Now, that is just interesting. Oh, I've been here 20 years. Yeah, but they're the new people. You know, because people who've been around for a long time, they are, and everybody else is new. Well, how are new people absorbed into life? I remember when I was in seventh grade, I had just moved to a new town. I had lived in Florida, Fort Myers, Florida. We moved to Dallas, Texas, or Garland, Texas, just a suburb. I loved to play football. So before school started, we began practices. I didn't know anybody, but I started practices. The third day of practice, I break my arm. All right, so doing these figure eights. All right, you had three guys. It was just practice. We weren't running any plays, just figure eights. You had three guys, and one guy jumps over the middle guy and then rolls, and this guy is supposed to jump over and roll, and just this figure eight thing. And I figured eight, the 350-pound guy next to me, I didn't move out of the way, and he broke my arm backwards. All right, just give you that little taste this morning. All right, so then I had to have surgery on this arm, and it was just crazy, and I missed the first 2 days of school because of this. All right, I'm in a new place, got a broken arm. I'm now the seventh grade weirdo, and I'm going into school on the third day, and I have no idea where classes are, where I'm supposed to go. And I go to the office because we were late that morning, and I go to the office. They give me my schedule. I walk into a classroom where everything has already started, and I'm standing there with my arm broke, trying to hold my paper, and everybody's looking at me. All right, and then I say, "Is this, you know, Mrs. Thompson's class or something?" I don't remember the person's name. And they said, "No, that's down the hall and to the right." And I'm like, "Oh, how embarrassing." All right, new place, broken arm, I'm lost. I don't even know where I am now. And now you're telling me to leave. And all these kids are looking at me and saying, "Who's the dork who walked in and doesn't know where to go?" All right, I still feel that way many times. So then I make it to class. I mean, it was just new, and it was just awkward, and I didn't feel like I fit in. Well, in middle school, how many of you would admit, middle school is an awkward time anyway? You're always the new person. All right. So then, this is my therapeutic stuff here. I just kind of get it out. You know my hurts, all right? All right, I moved to Las Vegas through life circumstances between ninth grade and 10th grade. In the summer of before my 10th grade year, I had to move to Las Vegas, Nevada. Now, you think that sounds fun? It's not fun. I didn't want to go out there to the hot desert. Where I thought everybody lived in hotels and played slot machines. All right, there actually is a normal town there. But anyway, so I to move there. And this is in June. School hadn't started. I'm thinking, are they going to like me? Where am I going to go? What's going to happen? And then that first week that I was there, we went to church. Unusual for my family to do that, but through God's ordaining purposes, I went to church. And for me, I would have just preferred to sit on the back row and just kind of slide out before it was over so nobody makes fun of me or it's not an awkward situation. This was Red Rock Southern Baptist Church. And I walked in, and the most welcoming, loving people grabbed a hold of me and loved me, encouraged me. People like Mike Fiddler, people like Sue Allward, people like Chris Bonifant, people like Stephanie Sloan, people like Dusty Rutledge. They come and just, they hug me and grab me as if I've been a part of their family my entire life. I'm like, this is weird, but I kind of like it. Because my family was a wreck, and then I moved into this town, and I was the new person, but they just accepted me. They invited me to stuff that week and that month. I was busier that summer than I had been the prior 14 years of my life. And I was one of them. And that particular place and those Christian people loved me in such a way that it totally transferred my life to a whole different direction. I was already saved in Florida, but I had never been embraced by a family of God until I got to Las Vegas, Nevada. Strange where people are used by God to meet people and meet their needs. So they totally transferred my life to a different direction, something I would have never seen. It's in that place that I felt called to ministry. It's in that place that I was discipled. It was in that place I knew what church was really about. It wasn't about the building. It was about the people of God loving each other and glorifying Him. It made such a huge impact on me. I wonder, do I still go to a church like that? Am I still like the church? Am I replicating what those folks did for me in the lives of others? So as we look at Acts chapter 9, I want to kind of take that mindset into this, because what we have here is we've looked at, you know, Saul was on a rampage to kill Christians. Then God meets him on the road. Jesus Christ transforms his life, calls him to himself. So he's called to Christ, and then he's called to a community, and Ananias reaches out and connects with him there in Damascus. But now he's going to have to branch out. Are other people going to embrace him like Ananias did? Yes, he had the first greeter at the door, Ananias, who loved him, prayed for him, scales came off his eyes. But what is Saul's next step? How is the church really going to care for him? Because Saul needs some friends. Yes, he has Jesus, and that's really all he needs for sufficiency, but in reality, he was made for relationships more than just being in the community. Are people going to really embrace him and care for him? So open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. I want us to look at just verse 23 through 31 today. And if you need a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you, and you can turn to page 918. A few principles I'm going to show you here about his life. Now, just prior to the passage we're going to look at today, we looked at this last week, and in Acts chapter 9, verse 16, when Ananias was understanding from God that he needs to go pray for Saul, you know, that former murderer, that former person who was putting people in jail, yes, go pray for him, I've called him into my family. Ananias has these kind of questions, what am I going to do with this? But then Jesus says to him, "For I will show him, Saul, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And it doesn't take long for Saul to undergo some difficulties, some suffering from the outside and from within and the inside. So this Saul, who's been converted to Christ, not only needs the community, he needs the care of the community, and we'll see that right here. The first thing I want you to notice is that he needs a relationship that rescues. You see the kind of suffering that Saul's going to incur just early on in Damascus. Now, he's in Damascus. He's been saved. He has the covering off his eyes. Now, look at verse 23. When many days had passed, and I mentioned last week, somewhere between verses probably about 20 to 23, Saul leaves, go to Arabia for 3 years. I believe he's trained by Jesus, then he comes back to Damascus. So somewhere around these verses, he's back now, needing to the care of the body. And it says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Now these were unconverted Jews. He was an unconverted Jew. He believed in Judaism and not in Christ as the Messiah. He was trying to throw people into prison, but now he's converted to Christ, preaching for Christ. But the Jews who are not converted, the Jews that were on Saul's team, that are not on Saul's team anymore, hate him. Why did you change? You Benedict Arnold, you're a traitor. Now we want to destroy you. So the very thing he was doing to others, they want to do to him. So they plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. And they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. Now, they appears to be the Jews, but in reality, not only did the Jews desire to kill him, they got the government involved. And the way I know that is because I cross-reference other passages. Paul speaks about this again in the future, about what took place here. Write this down, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. And he gives a little more in some of the other verses. But here in this particular verse, he re-explains this circumstance. In that verse, it says this, at Damascus, that's where we are, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. See, the Jews had no governmental privileges here to just seize someone as if they had the law standing behind them. They had to have governmental authority. Well, it's interesting here too that this king Aretas was not a Roman. He was from Arabia, but apparently they had some kind of jurisdiction over Damascus during this time. And so they got the government involved. Said, this guy is a traitor. This guy is going the wrong direction. Seize him and kill him. Watch the gates. So now Saul, a newly converted Christian, someone who wants to do God's will, is finding all kinds of suffering. The government's coming after me. My fellow Jews are coming after me. They want to kill me. In verse 33 of 2 Corinthians 11 it says, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Back in verse 25 of Acts chapter 9, he says basically the same thing, but I want you to pick up on something. He's got the government, he's got Jews coming after him to destroy him. Who is going to rescue him? In your passage, what does it say? Does it say in your translation, the disciples? Or does it say his disciples? His disciples. I want you to pick that up. Every word in Scripture is there intentionally. Sometimes it'll say the disciples, meaning the gathering of folks that were there. The early people here that are trying to rescue him are his disciples, the very people that he proclaimed the gospel to. The ones who were probably most eager to help Saul are those who have already been helped by Saul. These were unconverted people, and when Saul got the Holy Spirit, and Saul was converted in Christ, and he wanted to proclaim the gospel, and they said that that Paul or Saul was preaching to them just prior to these verses. He was preaching, and some were confounded. Apparently, some were saved. You know, when you lead people to the Lord, they have a strong connection to you. They're very thankful. I'm thankful to my buddy Richie who invited me to Awana's and shared Christ with me. I'll always have a place for him in my heart. And I don't know where he is today. But that man shared the gospel with me. When Saul was entering the church, he didn't have a lot of strong connections. But as he proclaimed the gospel and people got saved, they were strongly connected to him. And his disciples, those he shared the gospel with and converted, saying, we want to rescue you. We owe you our life because of the life-changing message of Jesus you shared with us. relationship that rescues these converts from the synagogues were now following and desiring to protect him. So what did they do? It says, same as 2 Corinthians, they took him by night and they let him down through an opening in the wall, that window that Paul explains, and lowering him in a basket. You know, so precious was the gospel that those who had been changed by it desired to rescue the man who shared it with them. Saul had shared grace of Christ with them, and they in turn showed the grace of Christ back to him. So that's a relationship that he had, and it was a relationship that rescued. They knew the preciousness of the gospel, and they wanted Saul to continue to do that, not being seized by those at Damascus. There's a second relationship you're going to see here. In verse 26 and 27, it's a relationship that reconciles. Once Saul leaves Damascus, where is he to go? Well, he still hasn't connected to the larger community of Christ followers. So he goes down to Jerusalem. Look at verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. That attempted is there intentionally. I don't know what it is in your translation, but attempted. He needs to connect with the community, but he's the new guy on the block. He's saying, I'm returning to the very place where I participated in the death of Stephen. So I'm going to try to connect, but will they like me? Will they accept me? I don't know. Notice it's not his disciples here, it's the disciples. Those already established. Those of the original Jerusalem church. And it goes on in verse 26, and they were all afraid of him. Understanding why? Saul had left Jerusalem after the murder of Stephen, had left Jerusalem on the road to Damascus, seizing Christian people out of their homes, throwing them to prison, desiring to kill them. So if he's back in town, I'd be a little worried too. They did not believe that he was a disciple. Doesn't matter what they heard, they didn't believe it. They're all from Missouri. They're saying, you better show me. They were skeptical. They were fearful because of his past. Have you ever been suspicious or skeptical of someone who says they're now a believer, but you know too much about their past to really know? If, I don't know. And so rather than embracing them early on, you say, I'll just sit back, and once they prove it to me, then maybe I'll give them a little entrance into my life. We all have that kind of fear. But the reality is, every one of us have a past, do we not? Every one of us is sinful and fallen. Every one of us were separated from God. Christ was willing to meet us where we were. How should disciples do the same for those that Christ calls to himself? The very followers of Christ ought to reflect the love and grace of Christ interacting with those who are coming into the faith. We're not even talking about evangelism here. We're just talking about loving the very people that Christ has called to his body. We have a past, and Christ gives us a future. What I see in the scriptures is that the disciples' acceptance is required in the present. No one deserves salvation, and no one deserves God's love, but God gives his love freely in Jesus Christ. The church must be then the conduit or the channel by which his grace and sustaining grace flows through in order to help people grow. Experience that love. Now we've seen that Saul's disciples, these new converts, loved him and rescued him. But the established believers in the church were still struggling. They didn't know what to believe. They didn't know what to think of him. Those already in the faith just don't know if they should extend a hand of fellowship or if they should just sit on the other side of the sanctuary and say, well, as long as they sit over there, maybe we'll be okay. I remember when Jennifer and I were just beginning our relationship together, my wife. We weren't married, we were dating, we'd gone on a few dates, and she more or less kind of grew up in the church, a good stable home, and people knew of my testimony. I did not. So as I was, you know, preparing to ask her to marry me, and probably some people saw that, they would go to her and warn her. You know it's past, don't you? You can ask her. I don't know if you should, you know, continue a relationship with that young man. They hadn't seen anything in me that would be objectionable, but they had heard, and they figured I had a past, so they certainly wouldn't want sweet little Jennifer to be brought down to the depths of hell with me. Seems a little undisciplined. His parents were divorced. I think his mom has been married 2 or 3 times. Well-meaning, I'm sure. I think one particular person just wanted her to marry their nephew. Never forgiven her for that. That's all right. Fortunately for me, she listened to God, and she married me. Thank you, honey. I love you. My brownie point for today. She was willing to receive me for who I was, knowing my own testimony of what God has done in me. God's grace is like that with us, and the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be like that for the people of the faith. For how many have come to faith in Jesus Christ that they still struggle to feel accepted by the very church that God has called them to be a part of? I pray that Crossroads Church of Dunwoody would be a place where every person can be accepted, regardless of skin color, regardless of past background, regardless of hairstyle, regardless of economic status or age or school preferences or clothing choices. I pray that no matter how many tattoos you have, and I don't want to see them, it doesn't matter. If Christ saves you, He's called you to be a part of the body, and the body is required to love them in relationship and be reconciled back, even if they were the offending party to you at one time. Saul was ravaging the church. Where else in the world could Saul go that would receive the kind of love than in the church where God's love is most evident? He says, yes, you killed my neighbor. You killed my friend. You took my neighbors and you threw them in prison. But now that you have been received by Christ, we can do no other than just receive you into our family. We love you, Saul. That would be the kind of church that the world sees today, because the world is so fickle about their love. God is never fickle. God is eternal. Says He loves you, He doesn't change His mind. And when He calls the church to be the representative of Christ, He desires you for you to be as consistent in your love as He is. So, what's going to happen here? In our time left, I want to be able to see what happens here. Who's going to take the initiative to love Saul in Jerusalem? You look at verse 27, who's going to take the first step? Barnabas. I love the name Barnabas. It means son of encouragement. We were introduced to Barnabas in Acts chapter 4. But Barnabas, once again, he has no official position. He just is a son of encouragement. He likes to lift people up, not tear people down. He doesn't separate. He joins too. He goes over to Saul. He sticks out his hand and says, welcome, brother. And he brings him into relationship. So Barnabas took Saul. He took him and brought Saul to the apostles. Just as another cross-reference, if you want to look at this, Galatians chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, Saul repeats this. But he says who actually he connected to. He didn't speak to all the apostles, but when Barnabas took Saul, he took him to 2 people in particular. He took him to Peter, who was the leading preacher of the day. He was the one kind of leading the church, the head apostle. And then he also took him to James, who was the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was not converted before the resurrection of our Lord. He grew up with Jesus, was not a follower of Jesus. James thought Jesus was crazy. See, he was that firstborn of Joseph, but secondborn to Mary. And he would look at Jesus, and Jesus was the perfect child, and James wasn't. So he hated Jesus. But upon the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, who went to James and had relations with him, showed him that I am who I said I was. I am the Lord Jesus. James converts to Christ and becomes one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church. He ends up becoming what I believe is the pastor of the Jerusalem church. So better position to meet Saul in his first days of ministry than the leading apostle and the brother of our Lord Jesus, James, who's going to lead the church. He sees these two, because if he gets their affirmation, the rest of the church will follow. So Barnabas knows what he's doing. He takes them right to the top, introduces them, and he declares to them, Peter and James, how on the road Saul has seen the Lord who spoke to Saul, and how at Damascus he, Saul, had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Basically saying, he's met the Lord, Jesus spoke to him, converted him, and now he proves that by preaching the message about Jesus. See, Barnabas here is serving as a mediator, a reconciler between the newly converted Saul and the leaders of the church. Now that's a pretty significant movement by Barnabas. He has no position, he just loves the Lord. He sees Saul, who's a new brother. He sees the leaders who were afraid and separated. He says, what am I going to do here? I can ignore it, like everybody else in the church right now. I can just run from it. I can just watch it on television. But this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to grab his hand. I'm going to take him right here. Let's take care of this. Peter, James, Jesus has met him just like he met us. Jesus has transformed him by evidence of this. He's preaching just like you're preaching. Are we going to receive him? Thankful for the Ananias who introduced Saul to the disciples in Damascus. I'm thankful for a Barnabas who would do the same thing for Saul in Jerusalem. God's sovereign hand working in Ananias and Barnabas set a different course for church history. What if Barnabas hadn't stepped in and grabbed Saul and then taken him to the leaders and said, he's one of us? Saul's going to be one of the greatest evangelist and preachers that the world has ever seen. He's going to reach nations that were unreachable. Peter wasn't going to go. James wasn't going to leave Jerusalem. But here's one that God has called. Would they receive him warmly and send him out prayerfully? Barnabas steps in. He reconciles that relationship. What was apart was now together. Here's the third relationship I want you to see in the text. It's verse 28 through 30. This is a relationship that redirects. So verse 28 says, so he, Saul, went in and out among them. That's a particular phrase that Luke uses in other places in the book of Acts. Just saying, he's now one of them. He can go into their home, he can go to their home. Once Peter and James gave their total affirmation of them as a converted Christian, that he could go anywhere he wanted to in the relationships of the disciples. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, doing exactly what he was to do. In verse 29, it says, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. Now this is interesting. I want you to pick up on this. Saul had left and went to Damascus to murder Christians. Saul's converted on the road to Damascus to Christ. He comes back to Jerusalem. He now is reconciled to the church that he had offended, and he goes right to probably the same synagogue that Stephen was preaching in. The Hellenists, that's the argument there back when Stephen was being crucified or murdered. He was in this place that Stephen proclaimed, and they murdered him, and Saul was right there giving approval. Now Saul has come back and says, let me finish the sermon that Stephen didn't get to finish. I was the one who wanted to murder Stephen, but now I want to finish the sermon because I believe in the same Lord Jesus that he does. Would you be fearful of that? I mean, think about what kind of... You're talking about bold preaching. Oh, yeah, I slipped a tract to my waitress this week, you know. I left something for the postman. Maybe they'll find it. No, this guy, he doesn't just say, I'll just go preach in a new land. He goes, I'm going right back to the place where I first saw faith truly lived out, and I hated it. Now I'm going to go back and show why I love it. He preaches. Now, do you think these Hellenists, these Hebrew or Greek-speaking Jews are going to accept him any more than they accepted Stephen? No! I do this. I ask these questions, by the way, just to see if you're still awake. So I'm preaching earlier in the service just to capture you before you go into your nap time. Just kidding. They're not going to accept him anymore. But he had the boldness and the confidence of Christ to say, I must go back and reconcile what I left broken. Verse 29, he goes on, but they were seeking to kill him. Same thing they did to Stephen. Now, I love this next phrase. It talks about the relationship that redirects. Who is it that's going to rescue him here? Who's going to redirect him? And when the brothers learn this. I love the phrase brothers, and I think Luke's very intentional here. Remember, it was Saul, and he had his disciples up in Damascus, and then he comes down, and he has Barnabas who steps in. And in another place in Scripture, in Galatians chapter 1, it indicates he was only here, in this little phrase of time, is only 15 days. And in 15 days, where everyone feared him, he gets to the point where now they're saying, he's one of the family. He's my brother. He is one of us. We are together. And now the Greek-speaking Jews are coming after my brother. I don't want to happen to him what already happened to our brother Stephen. And we are going to redirect him and send him in a different direction to preserve his life a little longer because what he's doing matters. So you see that these brothers brought him, Saul, down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. He's originally from Tarsus, so they're sending him back home. In these mere 15 days, the disciples went from fearing and rejecting Saul to loving him as a brother and redirecting him for his own safety. They did not want him to be stoned to death. According to Acts and church history, once Saul gets to Tarsus, he remains there about 10 years. He kind of steps out of the book of Acts here until chapter 11, verse 25. About 10 years passes. We don't know what happens there, other than he's probably just proclaiming the gospel like he's already doing. He stays there for 10 years. And then Barnabas is going to bring him back 10 years from now. And they're going to go on their preaching journeys. But look at these brothers who love him enough to protect him and redirect him. You know, part of our evangelism must be not only to share the gospel with people, but to follow through and stand with the people who are converted. Take those first steps to connect so they can grow. Stand with them as a brother when they find opposition. It's that continued display of the gospel. I want us to pause just for a moment and recognize these three principles of relationship here. You see that there's a relationship that rescues, there's a relationship that reconciles, and there's a relationship that redirects. You know what's going on here? The church here is displaying the same love and grace that Christ has displayed to us. Think about those three truths. Does Christ rescue us from the wrath to come? Does he rescue us from the course that we're taking? He comes and takes us and he brings us into his salvation. The church is displaying the same rescue that Christ had given us. Christ also reconciles us. The relationship of reconciliation. We have offended God the Father. Jesus comes in like a Barnabas. He grabs our hand and says, I'm taking you right to the Father. Your sin and my penalty that I've taken for you will reconcile us and you will be in right relationship with him. Jesus does that for us and the church is demonstrating that in this passage. And then a relationship that redirects. Not only does Christ rescue us and reconcile us with the Father, he doesn't just send us back to where we used to be. He redirects us to say, you've got a whole new life ahead of you. And it may take a few years of training, it may take a few years to put some things right, but you have a mission from me. You are on a brand new journey. I love watching in Scripture where Christ shows the gospel even through the actions of the church. So here's the last thing I want you to see. Verse 31 is kind of a summary verse in Acts. It's kind of a check mark, but look at this. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria He had five things here. And what I'm calling this is the relationship with results. Because the way the church reflects the gospel of Christ in how they respond to Saul, there are results that are taking place. When we are most like our Lord Jesus, the results come. And here are five of them. So the church throughout all Judea and Samaria, Galilee and Samaria, had peace, was being built up, walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were being multiplied. You see all five right there in the passage. Because of the way the church is responding to what God has done, this is what God does to reward that church, the movement of God, the relationship with results. Who is it that benefits? It's the church, the body of Christ. The church is now spreading throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria, extending far beyond what they could even imagine in the first chapter of Acts. Multiplied. Continuing to grow. Not stagnant. Not isolated. Not exclusive. The gospel was proclaimed. People were getting saved. And the disciples were embracing and caring for every new person. What an amazing demonstration of God's power. Do you believe churches multiply, churches grow? When the love of Christ is displayed through the church and we embrace people who are being converted by Him? Do you think churches grow? Do you think people want to be a part of a place where they can be embraced and loved for who they are and then helped to grow to where they need to be? It's attractive. It's contagious. When you feel loved, then you want to do that for others. Here in the next few weeks, we're still determining which day it's going to happen. We've got three people who have come to Christ and desire to be baptized. A phenomenal story. I wish I could explain all of it right now, but just a little taste. One of them came to me last Sunday, right after the service, and just said they want to exchange their life for Christ. They're ready to dive into the deep end of the pool, as I kind of illustrated a couple of weeks ago. The person's not from around here. And here's one of my prayers. God, may we be a church that will love this individual, embrace them, and make this person one of us. Because this person may have a mission from God that will far exceed anything we can imagine. May we love the people that God sends us. And let them be part of us now and not the new person 10 years from now. How many more are sitting in the pews this morning that need a relationship with Christ, but part of their holdback is going, is anybody here going to actually love me? Is anybody going to receive me? Am I just going to be the new person forever? Who is it among us who will extend a hand to care? Who will begin to step out and say, welcome, I want you to be my brother, my sister? Who will be the Barnabas? Who will be the Ananiases? Who will be the brothers? And will our church find the blessings of God with the results that are shown here? For me, it was Mike and Ann Fibler, as I said. For me, it was the Chris Bonifant and the Stephanie Sloan and the Sue Allward and the Dusty Rutledge. For them, I am eternally grateful.